Matthew 16 and verses 13 up to 20. And we'll just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that you will shine the light of your truth into our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we turn our minds towards your word. We pray that we might be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. There's an interesting poll out a week or two ago in the papers, just one of these snippets buried amongst the text, that said that 53% of British voters think that the Tories are ready to govern after the next election. 53% people think Tories are ready to govern. But in the same poll, 49% could agree with the statement, "I don't really know what David Cameron stands for." Isn't that interesting? The poll seems to illustrate to me what most of us recognise, that we like to think a lot of the time that we're rational people, we think logically, we don't allow ideas to contradict each other, we carefully weigh the facts to arrive at a particular opinion, but often our ideas are half-baked and contradict each other. And if people can be that muddled over David Cameron, thinking that he's ready to be the Prime Minister and yet having absolutely no idea what he stands for, then how much more can we be muddled about Jesus? In Jesus' own day, people were clearly confused about who he was. Jesus asked his disciples about it in verse 13. If you have a look at that, we're on page 991, or you've got the text on your service sheet. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Verse 14, they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, many people today are even more confused, perhaps, over the identity of Jesus. But it is absolutely essential that we get this one right, because our lives will depend on it. Jesus said that he came to bring us eternal life. And straight after this passage, if you cast your eyes down to verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, same occasion, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Christian life is always costly, and following Jesus is costly. Our ability to take up our cross and follow him will surely depend to a large extent on how certain we are about his identity. Roger Landers was a French resistance worker in World War II. And when he was being recruited in London, he was told, "You'll be dropped in by parachute or motorboat or by fishing boat. You've got a good chance of being arrested, tortured, maybe shot. I'll give you 5 minutes to say yes or no." Well, he did say yes. But no one surely would make a decision like that unless they thought that it was right. Now, in this story, there's one person who does see things clearly, who does see who Jesus really is. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter come to that conclusion? How can we get that same kind of certainty about who Jesus is so that we'll be ready to pick up our crosses and follow him, come what may? Well, the answer is really in the next few verses, and whether we're a believer or not this morning, it is vital for us to hear it so that we can escape the muddle that so easily goes on in our minds and come to a really confident faith in Jesus as God's Son. So let's look and see what Jesus says to Peter. First of all, verse 17, and I've jotted these headings on your notice sheet just to guide you through if that's helpful. Verse 17, he says, "God's revelation is necessary." Choice is a really key word in our culture today, isn't it? The politicians are always vying over which one is going to offer us more choice. We'll be able to choose our schools. We'll be able to choose our gas suppliers and our train operators and so on. We'll even be able to choose our surgeons based on how many fatalities they have. Now, we're used to seeing ourselves at the centre of the world as powerful consumers who make these great choices. But it's not like that with God, says Jesus. Not at all. The choice doesn't lie with us at all. It lies with God. It's not a matter of us choosing God primarily. It's a matter of him choosing us. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That word blessed is key. For us to know God is the gift of God. It's a gift that he's in no way obliged to give. It's a blessing that he bestows as he chooses. He needn't be grateful for us for choosing him. Rather, we should be grateful if he chooses us. It's worth pointing out that this knowledge didn't just pop into Peter's head as he was wandering along by the beach one day. Suddenly, he knew that this person, Jesus, was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he'd seen Jesus' miracles. He'd seen him healing the sick, calming the storm, raising the dead. He'd heard Jesus' words, and he'd felt their power. He knew that somehow, as he was listening to the truths Jesus said, his feet were touching solid ground, as it were. He'd seen Jesus' character. The character of Jesus, like no one he'd ever met. Someone who acted with love and honesty with everyone he spoke to, whether high or low. At one level, Peter was just drawing the obvious conclusion from the evidence that was in front of him. But what we do have to notice is that the same evidence was available to many other people. Perhaps not so intensely as to Peter, who was so close to Jesus. But nevertheless, many people saw the miracles, heard the words, saw Jesus' character, but they still didn't see the truth. If you come into this church at night time, or any church with a few stained glass windows, and you look at the stained glass windows, you'll see that they're all sort of dark and gloomy. When there's no light outside, it all looks rather dark and unintelligible, and actually a little bit gloomy, as I say. But if you come in during the day, or when the council have got the timing on the lights right, and the floodlights are coming on at the right time, then you will see suddenly the stained glass lit up, and you'll see clearly there's the picture of Jesus there shining down. Now, for Peter, it was as if somehow, slowly or quickly, we don't know, God had switched on the lights. The light had dawned for Peter. He looked at Jesus and he saw not just a man, not just a teacher, a philosopher, a moralist, not even a prophet, but he saw the Christ, God's King, whom he had sent to rule the world, the Son of the living God himself. Now, I don't know whether it's been your experience, but when I was first considering what Jesus might mean for me, I was trying out all sorts of approaches, really, to try and find the truth about God, and I tried a sort of philosophical approach, and I fairly quickly came to the conclusion that all the philosophers really do, the real philosophers, and I came to a dead end. I felt like I was somehow trying to build a ladder up into the sky as I went, and quickly came to the end of my resources, didn't know which way to go. Tried looking for some sort of mystical experience through music, or through meditation, or through paying attention to all the paperback gurus that I was reading at the time. But they were all dead ends. And Jesus says this will always be the case. Verse 17, he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." Our own efforts will always fail. Only God the Father in heaven can reveal his Son to us. It wasn't until I started reading the Bible in a more humble way, listening and seeking God, that I discovered the truth. The light went on, as it were, and I saw clearly who Jesus is. Now, I do want to get one thing straight. To say recognizing Jesus is God's gift doesn't mean it's decided all in advance and there's nothing you can do about it, one way or the other. It means rather that it's not something that we can snatch from God. It's not something we can obtain by our own cleverness. It's not something that we can boast about. But you've heard the words of Jesus. Many of you, I'm sure, that anyone who asks will receive. To him who knocks, the door will be open. And this revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus calls being blessed. Verse 17, blessed are you. This is ultimate happiness. There's nothing better that any one of us can ever have than to know in the very ground of our being that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ, the one God sent to save us, to bring us back to himself. Whatever experience you may go through, whatever difficulties you may have, whatever your faith costs, whatever cross you may have to carry, you'll still ultimately be blessed. And you'll have this privilege of knowing and enjoying Jesus for all eternity. We can't muster up this revelation, this grasp of who Jesus is by ourselves. It's only something that can be given by God the Father. So as we read our Bibles, we don't want to be just trying to gather knowledge, knowing little bits of information. We want to be praying, God, show me Jesus. Let me see Jesus more clearly. Let me see who he is. Let me understand and grasp and have that personal knowledge of him as Lord, as Christ, so that I'll follow him more closely. As we're praying for our friends, we want to be asking God to reveal Jesus to them by his Holy Spirit. It's God's gift to give. God's revelation, Jesus says, is necessary. But if you look on at the next sentence in verse 18, we see that God's revelation is unstoppable. Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I guess in some ways God's method seems very weak. I mean, we've got the Richard Dawkins of this world who produced these great tomes that seem to carry great weight with journalists, and their arguments are all marshalled against us and against God. We've got the power of the world economy that steamrollers on, come what may, produces so many things to draw our attention away from God and onto the things of this world. And we're not able to exert any power over people, are we? There's nothing we can do to get people to believe in Jesus. We just can't. If only we had some foolproof argument, if only we had a miracle we could do to show, finally, that Jesus is Lord and persuade the skeptic. But we're in a position of weakness. We've got no control over other people's responses. We have to rely on God switching on the light. It does all seem like a slightly inadequate basis for the spread of a global kingdom. It seems like a very poor strategy for a world mission, an unpromising start. But that's clearly not how Jesus sees it. I tell you, he says, verse 18, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's nickname, Jesus had given him, Peter, means rock. Like in petroleum, rock oil, Petra, the city built out of rock. And Jesus is appointing him to play the role of being the rock foundation in his church. Jesus chose just 12 men to found his church, and Peter was the leader of this band. But what qualified Peter wasn't primarily his character, unless it was in his character that he was simply as fallible as the rest of us. Rather, it was this fact that he had received the revelation, and he was one who would receive the revelation of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus wasn't looking for a philosopher, wasn't looking for some speculative theologian. He wasn't looking for a clever person. He was looking for a person who God had blessed with a humble heart that would receive the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, and base his life on it. Now Jesus is building his church, and his position might seem weak in the eyes of the world as he faced the religious leaders, as he faced the power of Rome. Many might have wished at the time that he would take up arms and start a revolution, that he would start a new political party. But Jesus says that this revelation is what's unstoppable. I don't know how you read those words, the gates of hell shan't prevail against it. I often used to read those words as being somehow that the powers of hell were hammering on the outside of the church, ready to crush it, but they wouldn't prevail. But of course, a gate is fundamentally a defensive thing, isn't it? It's the powers of hell that are on the run here. Gates generally don't do a lot of attacking, do they? I don't know whether you have walked down the street and a gate has jumped off its hinges and starts having a go at you, chasing you down the street. Well, no, Jesus is saying that the powers of hell won't be able to stand up against this unstoppable advancing kingdom. And history's proved it, as empires have come and gone, but the gospel has spread throughout the world. And we should have great confidence this morning as Christians. Surely this should strengthen us as we carry our crosses, as we go through the business of trying to live out the Christian life in our workplaces, in our homes and families, as we go through the drudgery of every day trying to be a servant, trying to make ourselves humble and meek and the slave of others. As we go through the hard business of trying to pray for people, I don't know whether you find prayer easy. I always find it very hard. It is work at one level. It does require effort from us. As we do these things, as we're scraping along at the bottom of the barrel as servants and slaves of everybody, it's good to see, isn't it, that we're on the winning side. We're on the victorious conquering team. We're playing a part in this great strategy of Jesus to spread his unstoppable revelation throughout the world. But let's look on at the last couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. God's revelation has eternal power. Verse 19 has been much misunderstood throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church uses it as justification for claiming that their hierarchy is able to keep people out or get them into heaven by excommunicating them or giving them indulgences. And there are thousands of jokes, aren't there, based on the idea of Peter standing at the pearly gates as the porter, coming out of his porter's lodge and asking a few weird questions of people who approach him. But the key holder of a house wasn't the gatekeeper. The key holder was the steward who was in charge of the whole household. And these words, binding and loosing, the rabbis used to use those to speak of the rules that they made. And they would bind something and they would say that it wasn't allowed. They would loose something and say that it was allowed. Well, Jesus is saying that Peter will have that authority in his congregation. Peter would have an authority. The rabbis would have no say. Now, the actual words that Jesus uses are recorded right at the bottom in a very small italic print by the number 3. Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The idea is that Peter will have this authority over God's church, over Jesus' congregation, to pass on the decisions that are already made in heaven. Effectively, Jesus is saying that this revelation which God has given to Peter, and over time we see the other apostles too, they've received it, and they would pass it on. And that's really what we have today in the New Testament, isn't it? We see Peter and the other apostles exercising this ministry of binding and loosing, doing for Jesus' church what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing for Moses' church. The revelation of Jesus was passed on by those who've got authority to do so. And so as we think about how we can come to certainty about Jesus' identity, Jesus himself is giving authority here to Peter and then ultimately later to the other apostles to be the ones that he sent with his authority to reveal him to the world. Verse 20, he says, "Tell no one that he was the Christ." But by the end of Matthew's gospel, we see that that's changed. Jesus dies, he rises again, and he says, "Tell everyone that he is the Christ." So Jesus' authority gives Peter this revelation with eternal power. Because today, as we respond to the words of the apostles in this book, in the New Testament, then we're coming into contact with the authority of heaven itself. We are being bound and loosed as we respond to the gospel. We can be confident as we come to this word that we're getting a true picture, a picture that we won't find in the stained glass windows, actually, but the true picture of Jesus that God shines his light through by the Holy Spirit. Now, for many of us who've been Christians for a long time, I guess that's where we do habitually go, to see Jesus, to learn about him, to learn about following from him. And yet we need our hearts moved by the Holy Spirit, don't we, to seek him again, to seek for him to be our Lord in a growing way. So easy to come to quiet times of prayer, and it's perfunctory, it's something that we have to do. But here, I think we're being urged to seek to know Jesus and to seek for God's revelation to be at work in the words of the New Testament to make him clear to us once again, so that we can pick up our crosses and follow him. Let's pray that he'll do just that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son. We thank you that you've revealed your Son plainly in the words of the New Testament. Lord, how often our hearts are cold and hard when we come to your word. Lord, we pray that you would stir up in us again a greater desire to know the Lord Jesus, to come to know him as he really is, to see him in all his greatness and majesty and power. We pray that you'll stir up in us a love for the Lord Jesus as we see him more clearly. Reveal your Son to us, we pray, so that we would follow him faithfully, carrying a cross as he did. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.